Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17, verse 11. And we'll read verses 11 through 16. John 17, verse 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. To help us introduce today's sermon, we have the tinker, the Reverend John Bunyan. Listen to what he says. This references a passage that we read earlier today from Isaiah 63. The reason is for that Christ is mediator alone. He trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him to help him there. Of the people there was none to help him to bear his cross, or in the management of the first part of his priestly office. Why then should there be any to share with him in his executing of the second part thereof? Besides, he that helps an intercessor must himself be innocent or in favor upon some grounds not depending on the worth of the intercession. But as to the intercession of Christ, who can come in to help upon the account of such innocency or worth? Not the highest angel, for there is none such but one, wherefore he must do that alone. Hence it is said, he went in alone, is there alone, and there intercedes alone. And this is manifest not only in the type Aaron, but in the antitype Jesus Christ. We return to our study today of Solus Christus, after having taken two excursus, one speaking about particular efficacious atonement, not potential universal atonement. You remember that. And then secondly, speaking about the difference between the well-meant offer of the gospel and the free offer of the gospel. And of course, we sided with the latter. And all of that we drew out of some implications from verse 9, where our Lord says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now returning to our study of Christ alone, Solus Christus, we remember, let's, for 30 seconds or so, bring us back to a proper understanding of that Latin term and why it is one of the solas of the Reformation. And that is because the church of that day that needed Reformation had built up an entire army, an entire myriad of intercessors, that there was the intercessor to the intercessor to the intercessor, and each one of them had power after power after power and influence after influence after influence, until finally you may be able to reach one that has that reaches high enough so that he could influence Christ on your behalf, and Christ may receive his intercession and then intercede for you if you've been good little boys and girls, and if you've given the money that you need, and if you've done the service that you need, and if you've worn out your knees as you need, and so on and so forth and so on. Certainly, as we continue on in the study of Solus Christus, and we see some of the things that Jesus is asking for here in John 17, it will become patently obvious that Christ is unique. Like we read from Mr. Bunyan, that he has tread the winepress alone, there is none with him. As Aaron, that type of Christ, went into the Holy of Holies alone with no other, so our Lord Jesus Christ has performed the beginning and the end of his intercessory work, as Mr. Bunyan puts it, his sacrificial work and also his prayer before the Father, that his oblation and his intercession. Certainly, he is alone in those as well. So I wanted to maybe pull up for just a few moments, and I don't know how long it'll take, but I trust it will be very comforting to us all. When we meditate together in this afternoon's sermon on the efficaciousness, the efficacy of Christ's intercession, I want you to think with me on that for a little bit, and hopefully, open your hearts to it courageously. Open your hearts to it, and let the efficacy of Christ's intercession come flooding in and give you comfort and confidence and hope. Let's think about this for a moment. It seems to me, and maybe this goes back again, as I was telling you earlier, to my recent reading in Thomas Boston and in others. It seems to me that we pray every week, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," part of what we pray for is that we might have a fuller, a better understanding of what it means when we say, "God is holy." What does that mean? And part of the way we learn things is by contrast, is it not? Sometimes the way we learn about God is what the theologians are want to call a negative theology. You say, "We don't like anything negative, Pastor. We want it to be positive." Okay, well, think with me for a moment. When we say God is immutable, you realize that's negative theology. He does not change. Right? And there are many things that we say like that. He is impassible. You remember when we talked about impassibility a few weeks ago? Impassible. He does not have passions. Well, we might be tempted to say, "Well, what does he have?" You know, if he doesn't change, what is he like? What is the is? What is the not? Not what is the not, but what is the is? But sometimes coming to what the is pertains more to describing what it is not. And when we think on the holiness of God, may I just say it this way? That we have no analogy in our experience to teach us about the holiness of God. There are certain clues in Scripture that speak about God's holiness. There are certain ways that God reveals it to us. But there's simply nothing there that would teach us about the holiness of God by way of analogy, because there is nothing analogous to God's holiness. We know the passages. You know Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah 6, Isaiah's in that throne room vision, and of course John 12 tells us that he's looking at Christ. And the angels, the seraphim, the burning ones, the ones that are in constant flame, being purified, as it were, by fire, the seraphim. Well, even those angels don't touch down. They don't look at God. They don't do anything. They don't even speak directly to him. In that scene, what we see is they are hiding their face and they're hiding their feet and they're refusing to land on that platform where his train has filled the temple floor. And it says that they said one to another, they wouldn't even address the throne. They wouldn't think to do that. And those angels are greater in might and glory and power than the best of humanity. It is an amazing thing to think about in that passage. And that's why Isaiah, when he begins to contemplate that, he says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That's one place where God reveals his holiness. Another place was perhaps from Mount Sinai, right? When the people were told, you know, put bars up around the base of the mountain and don't you dare go up there to try to get a glimpse of God. Because if you do, you'll die. And if an animal runs up there, you thrust it through with a spear. And then God himself in some fiery presence descends down upon the top of Sinai and he himself trumpets or shouts or speaks the Ten Commandments from the top of the mountain and the people say, enough! We can't hear anymore! What a fearful thing that must have been. And so there are all kinds of passages that teach us about the holiness of God, but they're not analogy passages. We can't, okay, well, here's some animal. If you just think about this animal long and hard enough in this perspective and that perspective, you can't. It doesn't come that way. God's holiness is holy. It's other. It's different. It's out there. And it's so far different and so far removed that we don't have anything that would teach us about it except the very words of God describing it to us. Now, when we think of it that way, you know, Manoah and his wife, the angel of the Lord does wondrously in the burnt offering and ascends upward, and Manoah turns to his wife and says, whoop, that's it for us, we're dead. Or Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Oh, it's good that we should be here, Lord. Let me build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. This is great, we just want to be here forever. And you know, that's how Peter worked things out. He talked them out. And the gospel record is very clear there. He didn't know what he was saying. And that's when, as soon as Peter goes down that road of, here's Moses and Elijah, and we can build a tabernacle for them right next to you, Christ. Boom! Out of heaven. This is my beloved son. Hear him! When you're in the presence of Christ, remember that he's the one who inspired Moses and Elijah. Hear him! And they became like dead men. You see, and all of these things are designed to teach us something about the holiness of God. But it is indeed the difficulty of the human condition, is it not, to, like we said earlier today, to bring God down to our level, to create a God after our own image rather than recognizing that we are created after His for service to Him. And so what happens is we don't think of God as holy anymore. And we think of Him more as our constant companion. Sometimes in some contemporary Christian music, we think of him as our friend or buddy, or even worse. It's so very strange. But the point of all of this is that if we thought of God more according to who he is as holy, we would most certainly recognize our need for a mediator. What happened at the base of Sinai? The people, they heard the voice of God. They saw the fire and the lightning, and they heard the explosions and all of the stuff going on Mount Sinai. And what did they say to Moses? They said, Moses, you go up there. We're not coming near that place. You go up there. And this is one of the markers, isn't it? That what went on at the base of Sinai was most certainly a covenant of grace because the people understood the mediation of Moses and the need for a mediator. Someone to approach the throne of God for them because, frankly, once we get that glimpse, even if it is a passing or a fleeting glimpse of the holiness of God, we will stop trying to ascend there. And we will indeed beg the mediator to ascend there for us. This is the missing element in having other mediators, right? The church of Luther's day, the church of Calvin's day had built up such a host of mediators that in some cases, and I've even heard this on the radio from a Roman Catholic apologist in our day, who said, of course Christ will listen to his mother. Let's be very careful when we speak like that. That is to lose sight of the holiness of God and what a mediator must be. A mediator must be able to take hold of both. This is why we preach solus Christus. When Job asks that faithful question in Job 9, which by the way is what Job needed to learn. Oh, Job was a very religious man, upright in all his ways. But there was something yet missing that only the Lord knew in Job's psyche, in Job's soul. What was he missing? He was missing a conception of his own wretchedness and the Lord's exaltation. But boy, he understood it. And on the way to understanding it in chapter 9, Job says, "Oh, that there were a daysman betwixt us! Oh, that there was someone who could take hold of us both!" Job knows that all of his cries and all of his crying out unto the Lord and all of his pleading and all of his anger and all of his frustration and all of his illness, it only serves to defile him the more and makes him more repulsive to heaven. And it is only when we come to something like that that we begin to realize that Jesus Christ can be our only mediator. And that all of our works and all of our goody-goodiness only makes us more repulsive in the sight of God, apart from Jesus Christ. We only build up sin upon sin. This is what the older theologians understood and why, frankly, I find reading them much more profitable. Because they teach us these things. They help us to understand them. You know why? Because they lived in days when the holiness of God was brought down and made into the image of men. And so, when we speak of the doctrine solus Christus, we understand it to be a most necessary doctrine. We understand it to be something that if we don't have it, then we're still stuck with Job in Job 9. In fact, we may even be a little bit behind Job, because Job is just now beginning to cry out for a mediator in Job 9. He has begun to see his own wretchedness. Remember how I told you that the holiness of God is often brought out in relief? And sometimes that relief is when we finally get a sight of our own wretchedness. So, it is with that then that we recognize the absolute need for a mediator. And that there is no one here in this building that is able to go to God for us. I can't. I can't mediate for you. I cannot take hold of heaven. Your elders cannot. Certainly you cannot. Children, your parents cannot on your behalf. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that's it. There's only one. And when we begin to think along these lines, then, we might be tempted to think. And this is where the errors begin to build up. Well, is one enough? If this is the disparity between God and men, shouldn't we want as many mediators as we can get? Shouldn't we each have our own patron saint who is, in some sense, having power with God? And you see the folly of such an application. So, what I want to speak with you, first of all, about is the efficacy of Christ's mediation. That number one, he is indeed unique in that he has trod the winepress alone. But number two, he is unique in that he is all we need for a mediator. And I don't mean all we need in a dismissive way. I mean all we need in a full way. Right? Well, that's all we need, just Christ. That would be the dismissive way. Right? In English, we use words in so many different ways that we need so much intonation to prove that. So, we could say, oh, well, that's all we need, just Christ. Or we could say, he is all we need. Same words, completely different meaning. And I mean it in the second sense. He is all we need. He has everything as our mediator. There is nothing lacking in His mediation. He alone is able to take hold of God and man. He alone is able to be, as we see in Jacob's dream, that ladder, that concourse between heaven and earth, which Jesus identifies as Himself at the end of John 1 when He's speaking to Nathanael. Nathanael says, "You know me? Oh, I know you. I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Master, thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the Messiah. Because I said this to you, you've called me the Messiah? What if you see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man?" What is Jesus claiming to be there in John 1? The only route, the only communication, the only mediation between heaven and earth. The ladder of Jacob. Who did Jacob see in that dream? That's right, he saw Christ. All right, so I want to speak with you then about the efficaciousness, the efficacy of Christ's mediation, because we might be tempted to think once we open our heart, and this is the thing, isn't it? Is it that sometimes we're just afraid to open our hearts to these truths because they are so difficult. They're so hard for us. They're so much against our nature to be humbled to the ground, to be humbled to dust in such a way that we see ourselves as dust and ashes before the Lord God Almighty. Because the bent of the natural man is to go entirely the opposite direction. Right? Here am I, Lord. The one you've heard so much about. But truly what the Scriptures do is they shut us up to Christ Jesus and His mediation. Because we cannot approach the Lord. No man can see me and live, says the Lord. So let's not think then that because there is such a great disparity between us and God, that we ought to have no hope of mediation. No, I'm here to tell you today that the Father always hears His Son. That when our Lord Jesus Christ pleads for us, we have a hearing with God, because like Jacob of old, who was a type of Christ at Peniel, Christ truly has power with His Father. And when He pleads for you, the intercession avails. So let's look at that in Scripture together for just a few moments. And I suppose the reason for us looking at it here is that so that we will be the more apt to open our hearts to this kind of abject conviction that comes in when we think about who we are. I remember being at a church camp with a Reformed church a number of years ago. Some of you will remember that we spent a week in San Diego with the saints there at Paradise Hills, the Puritan Evangelical Church of America. We went camping with them up to Mount Palomar. We had a wonderful time. They were so gracious to us, so very kind. And one of the things that we did was every night we would get together while we were up there, and they had a room for us there, and we would have a Bible study. They asked me to speak on the Lord's Prayer. And at, you know, one of the points in the Lord's Prayer, we talked about the confession of sin. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I said something. I didn't think it was such a profound thing to say, but I do remember saying it. I said, "Lord, grant to us the courage to face our sins objectively and to confess them." And one of the dear men that were elders at that time pulled me aside afterward and was so very appreciative that I would pray in that way. It was very meaningful to him, very helpful to him. Well, we praise the Lord for that. The principle remains that sometimes when it comes to our own sins and recognizing how sinful we are, we imbibe ourselves in some cowardice, don't we? We don't face it honestly and objectively. In fact, once we start down that road and the feelings come in that accompany that kind of abject sinfulness that we that we ascertain, that we perceive in ourselves, we're more inclined to, you know, to run out of that, to flee from that. That is too difficult for us. Right? There are times when we hear the scripture writers, Job and others, say things parallel to this. They will say, "Let me not see my wretchedness." But I'm here to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, listen, that seeing your wretchedness is a natural result of understanding more and more the holiness of God and your need of a mediator, and then the great relief of knowing that you have such a mediator in Christ. Do you want to appreciate the mediation of Christ more? If you do, then let the flood come in and let it overwhelm you apart from being in Christ. And the thankfulness and joy that will come after is worth all of the efforts at the first in recognizing yourselves as abjects, cast-offs for your sin. So, that's a pretty good setup, I guess. Let's take a look here in John chapter 11, first of all. Very famous passage. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. We've gone over this passage before about the Father hearing the Son. But I want you to understand in this passage as we read it here today that what Christ is doing is He is making a very intentional effort to make sure that people hear that. Notice what He says. Beginning in verse 22. In verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Isn't that interesting? That Martha has a particular conception of the mediation of Christ, the power that the Son has with the Father, such that she believes, although she doesn't mention it explicitly, I think implicitly we know what she's talking about. Even if you ask your Father to raise my brother from the dead, He'll do even that. Jesus says unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto Him, "I know that he shall rise again at the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Don't think of some nondescript resurrection somewhere disconnected from me. I am the resurrection and the life. It must come through me or it comes not at all. Do you believe that? Not that he'll be raised again with everybody else at the end of days. But do you believe that that resurrection comes from me? Do you believe that? You see what Jesus is doing. He's honing down her faith, isn't he? He's making it more specific. All right, so then we skip down a few verses. Verse 38, "Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice and said, Lazare devro exo, Lazarus, come out. Now, what's important about this passage is that, well, several things, but for our purposes here this afternoon, what is important about this passage is that Jesus raised and lowered his voice, I believe, so that there would be a particular understanding of those around him of the efficacy of his intercession. He said, Father, I thank thee that thou always hearest me. Now I know that thou always hearest me. But for the benefit of these that stand by, I said, I thank thee that thou always hearest me. Isn't that just like God? To say things like that for our benefit. Isn't that what he did on the top of Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac? Now I know. Wait a minute. This is God we're talking about. He already knew. Now Abraham knows. And now we know what saving faith looks like on the top of Mount Moriah. And so Jesus says, I thank thee that thou always hearest me. Do you get the import of that for Christ's intercession? That there's not a prayer, that there's not a request, that there is not an intercession offered by Christ that the Father does not hear, that they are in complete harmony with one another. You say, I consider God's holiness and my defilement, and I wonder, can we ever be brought together? And Jesus says, yes, because the Father always hears me. And when I pray for you, you will rise and not go down in the judgment. And when I intercede for you, you will be accepted in the beloved in me, like the Apostle Paul tells it. And when I intercede for you, there is no power in heaven or in earth that can render that null and void. The Father always hears me. Oh, amen? Wow. All right, let's move on to the next passage. And that next passage is in Hebrews 5. Verse 7, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. You see how it's all tied into his intercession here? What is the reasoning given here in Hebrews chapter 5 for the efficacy of Christ's priesthood? His piety. He was heard in that he feared, or he was heard because of or on account of his piety. His piety there stands for his complete obedience to the covenant arrangement that he and his Father had before the world was created. Christ is the obedient Son to whom all things are given. He was heard in his intercession because he was perfect. He was heard because of the greatness of his perfect obedience, his perfect person, his divine human constitution. He intercedes and will be heard because he is perfectly pious in all that he does. Why is it that we cannot rise and make intercession for ourselves or someone else? Because of our imperfection. Because we are defiled. Because we are fallen and sinful and guilty in Adam, and then we come forth from the womb speaking lies, and in sin our mothers conceived us. That's why. And there's nothing that we can do to remedy that condition. Everything we do only makes it worse. Everything we try only makes it worse and more egregious and a greater violation. We do something good, we take credit for it. We make it a self-righteous act instead of a righteous act. We add sin upon sin, we make it worse. But Christ, not so with him. He was heard because of his piety. He was heard because of his perfection. He was heard and is heard because he is the obedient Son to whom the Father will not say nay. And everything for which he asks is indeed in accordance with his own will and with the Father's will, and is all yea and amen in him. So not only is it because the Father always hears him, But the Father always hears him because of his piety, because of his perfection. Thirdly, in John chapter 9, you know how sometimes you're reading along in a book and the author will somehow take you on a trip that is, you know, maybe in a chapter he'll have some, you know, it's been heavy. Now you have this light chapter and it's, you know, kind of got circus music playing in the background. This is what John 9 reminds me of. It still teaches a lot of wonderful truth, but we're reading along, you know, in John 5, 6, 7, and 8. Heavy stuff. Deep, solid theology, very encouraging. Then we come to John 9, and there's something that is almost tongue-in-cheek in this passage. It is the relief passage, right? Because we have this saying here, we have this man born blind, and Jesus heals him and says, you know, take up your bed and go home. And the Pharisees come along, and they see him carrying his bed, and it's on the Sabbath day, and they say, you can't be carrying that, that's a violation. What are you doing? You're breaking the fourth commandment here. And he says, well, I don't know, the man that, you know, gave me my sight, he told me I could carry that. Oh, well, who was that? Well, I don't know him. Maybe you want to become his disciples. Is that why you're asking me so many questions? Oh, stop that. You know, you're altogether born in sin. And this goes back and forth. And it's like a relief passage, right? It's in contrast to what we've read in 5, 6, 7, and 8. I mean, it's still teaching the same doctrine, but it's set forth in such a different way. Okay, so in John chapter 9 then, during the conversation with the Pharisees, long about verse 30. Well, I'll tell you what, here's the answer of the Pharisees to him in verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not whence he is. And the man answered and said unto them, why, here is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. You see the principle? It's the same principle that is taught in Hebrews 5, 7. It's just packaged up in a different way for us here. This man most certainly is of God, says the man born blind. And of course, the man born blind is indeed a metaphor throughout the chapter. It's a foil through which we understand that truly, although he was born blind, he's the one that sees. And Jesus makes it explicit at the end of the chapter when the Pharisees say to him, are you saying that we're blind? Jesus says, oh, no, not at all. No. If you were blind, you wouldn't have a cloak for your sin. But now that you confess that you see, your sin remains. Of course, I'm not saying you're blind. And so Jesus is presented here to us in John 9 as that true worshiper of God to whom God will not say no. This is your mediator, beloved. This is your friend. This is the one who has power with God on your behalf. In John 11, we heard the Father will never say no to him. In Hebrews 5, 7 and John 9, 31, what do we hear? We hear that it's because of his piety. It's because of his obedience. It's because of his perfection. There is no defect in him. If I can relate it to the morning sermon, he's altogether lovely. Of course the Father's going to hear him. And then thirdly, in Psalm 2, the relationship between the Father and the Son is such that what we see Jesus asking for, it is almost as if, and I say almost because we don't want to become irreverent here, but it is presented to us in such a way that the Father is inviting the intercession of Christ. Come on, ask me more. Look at Psalm 2. What does he say here? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, that is, His Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords away from us. He that sitteth in heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now look what the Father commands the Son to do. Are you ready? Ask of me. Ask of me. Come on, give me your best shot. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the world for your possession. I will not deny you a thing, the Father says to the Son. Ask of me. And so we see not only willingness on the part of Christ to ask, but willingness on the part of the Father to hear and to give and to do. Do you remember Isaiah 49? Turn with me to Isaiah 49. Verse 1, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name, and He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand hath He hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver hath He hid me, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Now, can we just stop there for a moment? I know that it says Israel here. Let's think more thematically than just the name. What does Israel mean? Israel means he who has power with God. This is speaking of Christ Jesus prophetically. And not only prophetically of the future, but even retroactively to the past. There is a conversation that's going to be opened up here in verse 5. That is, if you will, a pulling back of the veil of the eternal counsels. Notice this conversation between the Father and the Son in verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. You see what the mediator says here? He says, I stand before God as one accepted, glorious in the eyes of my Father. Even if Israel is never gathered, my essence is not changed before my Father. He receives me. And so it is as if, and again, it is put like this in poetic form, it is as if the Son is saying, I'm happy with being yours, my Father, even if no one else is ever saved. I'm happy with that. This is a poetic understanding. It's not truly the decree. It's poetry. It's set out in a minimizing way so that we might see the Father's response in its maximal understanding by contrast. And notice how the Father responds in verse 6. And He said, that is the Father said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. It is as if the Son, in typical ancient Near Eastern fashion, in this poetic conversation, is saying, oh, even if you never give me Israel, I'll be happy. And what does that mean in ancient Near Eastern parlance? Please give me Israel. The Father responds with, Israel? You're going to be happy with Israel? I'm going to give you the whole world. I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to give it all to you. You'll be my light for the Gentiles. You'll preach my gospel to the end of the world. Don't stop there. Don't stop with Israel. It's like the prophet comes to the king. He says, smite on the ground. And he smites three times. He said, you should have gone seven. The Father tells the Son, listen, I am inclined to hear you. I am inclined to do what you want. Don't think you need to wrestle it out of my hands. Don't think that it's anything heavy for me to give you just Israel. That you have to tweak that out of me. Oh my, I'm going to make you my salvation to the end of the world. Now the Son and the Father, they already knew that. That's given for us. That's given so that we might know the vast extent of the mediation of Christ and the Father's great willingness to hear Him and to do all His good will through Jesus Christ. This is why I said to you earlier, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to let the flood of guilt come in. Because your mediator is always heard by the Father. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate from sinners, and so He will always be heard by the Father. The Father Himself invites Jesus Christ to come and to ask, and frankly, in this poetic conversation on our behalf, the Father tells us through this conversation that He's going to do beyond all that we can ask or think. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to be honest. Don't be afraid to be objective. Don't be afraid to say, Father, I have sinned in heaven, in the sight of heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be your son. I will come back as a hired servant, because you will hear Him say something like this: there is no way that in Christ you will ever be a servant. In the mediation of my Son, you will be a son. In the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be accepted. You will not eat the scraps from my table. The table will be served for you. This is the mediation of Christ, and it is nothing less. When we talk about solus Christus, who else could stand and have a mediation and intercession like that? They're all just pikers. They're all just false leaders who would send you somewhere other than Christ. Only Christ can do what we see being said here in these passages. So then, how bankrupt is the doctrine that there are others along with Christ who have power with God, or have power with Christ, or even in some cases, power over Him. When once we consider the merits of Christ, His divine human person, His perfect obedience, His atoning death, along with all His other perfections, it is clear that no one else could ever rise in His stead, and truly Christ has tread the winepress alone, and there was no one with Him. But that He is alone doesn't mean at all that He is drawn back in His power. Rather, it establishes the efficacy of His intercession. And so then, as the obedient Son, and we'll close with Philippians chapter 2, as the obedient Son, He pursues, doesn't He? How does the Apostle Paul put it? And I think the Apostle Paul is working here with Isaiah 53 as his back text, as the text that he has in the back of his mind. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, of course, this is not just human thinking here. But notice in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now look at verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is equal to some other names. What does it say? that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what the Apostle Paul does here? He puts Christ in that unique category as He who is exalted above all others as your mediator. Well, we made uses along the way, so let me just reiterate. If you don't remember anything else about this sermon, remember this. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to call upon the Father through Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to let the flood of guilt come in. Don't draw back from that guilt having its full effect and helping you to recognize the holiness of God and your own defiled estate, because you have a mediator whose work is efficacious and who has taken hold of both estates and whose work cannot be gainsaid. And we've seen that, haven't we, in three particulars. In the first particular, it is the Father always hears the Son. In the second particular, He always hears Him because He's perfect, because He's pious. In the third particular, along with John 9, that God does not hear sinners, but He hears this man. And then in the third particular, more specifically, we have the efficacy of Christ's mediation because of the, speaking anthropomorphically here, the eagerness of the Father to hear Christ and to do beyond all that we could ask or think. So my beloved friends, please, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Come to God in the full flower of your humanity, because your mediator is strong. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our great Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the strength of His mediation, for the efficacy of His person, for everything that He has done. We thank Thee for these Scriptures that show us how secure we are in His mediation. Help us then. Strengthen us never to go outside of His mediation, never to develop our own sense of self-worth in that way, and never to go by any other means than by Jesus Christ unto Thee. And we pray, thanking Thee for these encouragements to come unto Thee, to know that we have a hearing with Thee through our strong mediator, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me for our